The book of Revelation, it's a book that tantalizes. It's a book that to some is almost repulsive, not necessarily because of the graphic nature of its contents, but more because of the controversy that has come to surround it and its interpretation. They feel that it is a book that is better left alone. A common comment on hearing that a preacher is about to preach through the book of Revelation is, "You're brave." But why should that be the case? One of the 66 inspired books in the canon of the Bible. Why should it have a place that so causes people to fight and squabble, to ignore and avoid? Certainly, it's a different book from every other New Testament book. It's a different genre, different style. It has elements that we have in other books. Much of the New Testament is letter, epistle. And so too is the book of Revelation. It is a letter from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. But it's also a prophetic book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. We're not used to very much prophecy in the New Testament. That is something that we find much more prevalent in the Old. And it's also a book that is termed apocalyptic. It's a certain kind of prophetic book that utilizes vivid imagery and symbolism in order to convey its message. And partly because of that, many people see it as a book that is difficult to understand. Perhaps part of the difficulty of understanding the book of Revelation, however, is because of our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. Did you know that the book of Revelation quotes from or alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament? Some have estimated 400 or more references to the Old Testament in these 22 chapters. That being the case, one can see the wisdom of becoming familiar with the Old Testament. Another portion of the Bible that is all too often neglected these days. I hope all of you have a whole Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. Not New Testament and Psalms. Old Testament and New Testament. The full complement of 66 books. You cannot understand the New Testament properly, and you certainly cannot understand the book of Revelation without those other books. Now, as we come to this book of Revelation, there are a couple of things that I want to say by way of apology, if you like. One is that those of you who know me know that there's not an original bone in my body. When it comes to the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, I hope that I have never brought out an original idea. In other words, when I preach, I have borrowed from others. From the scriptures themselves, obviously, but also from the writings of others who have examined the Word and wrestled with its true significance. To come to the Word of God without an acknowledgement that the Lord has gifted others more than myself would be the height of arrogance. And to think that I alone, after 2,000 years of church history, could have somehow stumbled across the correct interpretation of a passage or verse would be the height of arrogance. Now, having said that, they are my words. From time to time, I will use phrases that I've picked up from other preachers or from commentaries, but what I put together is my structure, my outline, my words, conveying truths that are not my own. Now, I'm not going to reveal my sources to you at this point. I had wondered about doing that. I thought it might be good to let you know who I plagiarized. But at this point, I'm not going to do that. And the reason I don't want to do that is I want us to work together through the scriptures. I want us to examine them and to see what this book has to say to us today without the prejudices that can stem from, he's following so-and-so. He's using such and such an approach. I don't want us to do that as we come to this book. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the arguments, I'm fairly sure that you won't take too long to work out where I'm coming from. In fact, you will have an outline with the bulletin this morning that shows you the structure of the sermon series that I hope to preach. There's room for changes along the way. The titles may change, the number of sermons may change, the exact divisions may change, but there's an outline of where I'm going. The reason I've given you that is because it may help you in one sermon to see where it fits into the larger structure. It's not essential. We don't need charts and diagrams in order to understand the book of Revelation. But as we look in detail at a certain portion, that outline may help you to see the bigger picture of where it fits in to the structure and keep that larger picture in mind. So there's a few just preliminary comments, really, on the approach. And also just to say that if you have questions, I'm certainly prepared to answer questions. But I may say, well, just wait and see. Questions will arise early on that will get answered later on. And there may be times when I'll say, well, just wait and see. As we work through this book, the answers will come and the picture will grow in its fullness and in its clarity. So let's come to these first two verses to see what Christ has revealed. And there are four things that I want to say this morning. And the first thing is this. The book of Revelation is a revelation. The book of Revelation is a revelation. Here we are. I'm going to use a phrase that one of my favourite preachers uses. It is an apocalypse not an apocryphon. It is teaching revealed, not teaching hidden. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because the very first words tell us that that is the case. The revelation of Jesus Christ. But the reason I say it is because so many Christians today approach this book as though it is a book of secrets, a book of hidden things. The very first words tell us that this book reveals, it doesn't hide. And if the symbolism confuses us, and if the symbolism seems to shroud the book in mystery rather than clarity, then I refer to one of my earlier comments. The problem probably stems from our lack of understanding and familiarity with the rest of Scripture. The book of Revelation is a revelation. It is a revealing. Look what he says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we encounter the reality in these opening verses that when we come to the book of Revelation, it shouldn't be a mystery to us. Rather, it should be the revealer of mysteries for us. It shouldn't be a hidden thing that only takes experts to unlock and uncover. No, it is intended by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the revelation of things to come for his people. Now, there's another reason why I want to emphasize the fact that the book of Revelation is a revelation. And that is because the book of Revelation is an echo of other scriptures. 400 or so quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. It's an echo of other scriptures. And even in these words, we hear an echo. Those of you who were alert may have heard the echo yourselves. We read earlier in our service from the book of Daniel and the second chapter, and I did it deliberately because Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 derive from Daniel chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." Again, towards the end of the chapter, verse 45. "Just as you saw a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure." King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Reveal over and over and over and over again. Apocalypto. It's exactly the same word that we have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Oh, okay, well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, not in Greek. But most of the New Testament writers were using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And that is the word that is used there. It is a revealing, a revelation. Furthermore, Daniel makes it clear that these things are being made known in symbolic way. They're being revealed by symbols. We find the same truth in the Gospels. Over and over and over again, Jesus performed miracles of various kinds. He spoke over the forces of nature, caused the wind to stop blowing and the waves to stop beating against the boat. He spoke and demons were cast out of people. He spoke and blind men could see and deaf men could hear. Dumb men could speak, lame men could walk. John in his gospel refers to these things as signs. They signify something. They were speaking about who Jesus was. They reveal the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah and the kind of ministry that he would have in the world. They were revelation by signs. And this is what we have in Daniel, and it is what we have in Revelation. Revelation, a revealing by means of signs and symbols. He made it known. He signified this. The idea there is that this isn't a dictation of simple prose, but this is an unfolding of pictures and symbols. We find it in Daniel and we see it in Revelation. But this still must be seen as a revealing, not a hiding. We shouldn't come to the book of Revelation with the attitude, "I'll never be able to understand this." The very first word in the Greek should tell us, "I can understand this. This is the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the first thing I want to say concerning this book. The second thing I want to say is that the book of Revelation is from and about Christ. It is from and about Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to prove the point that this isn't my own work, revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a genitive there in the Greek, and it could be a subjective genitive or it could be an objective genitive, which would make it say different things in English. One would make it say the revelation from Jesus Christ. And the other one would make it say the revelation about Jesus Christ. But sometimes in the Greek, the genitive is used more generally. There's a technical word for it, and I can't remember what it is, but it can mean both. A subjective and an objective together. In other words, the revelation both from and about Jesus Christ. Now, I concur with those commentators who argue that the force of this phrase is that this is from Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to Christ, to show to his servants. Christ made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bears witness to the churches. You see this chain. God, Christ, an angel, John, the churches. It is the revelation from Christ, ultimately from God, through Christ and his angel and John. But it is from Christ, and we see that over and over and over again through this book of Revelation. Certainly that is the first emphasis of this. Revelation is his story. It is his revelation, his revealing. This is what Christ has to say to us. Interestingly, that concept is true of his earthly ministry too. You think about the book of John, the Gospel of John, which we studied together a year or so ago. And in the book of John, you'll find expressions like we find in chapter 7 and in verses 16 through 18, where we hear Jesus saying, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." My teaching is not mine, it derives from God. It is his who sent me, Jesus says. And again, just another example, chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50. "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And here we find that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. It's exactly the same thing as is happening in the Gospels. It's a recognition that God is supremely authoritative over all, and Jesus Christ, who is God, but nevertheless plays a specific role as the Saviour, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in that role only does what the Father commands, only speaks what the Father says. And as we will see, this book of Revelation is from Jesus Christ, but it is for Christ's people. And it carries divine authority. The book of Revelation is from Christ, but I also said it is about Christ. While I acknowledge that the weight is upon it being from him, through him, transmitted to us from him, nevertheless, this book is about him. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this book is all about him. It's all about him. and any interpretation of this book that loses focus upon Jesus Christ has lost the plot. And there is a plot to it. There's a storyline running through this book, and Jesus Christ is at the centre of it. Just have a glance, will you, at the outline that I've given to you. And you will see, intermittently through this outline, a sermon title that has been italicized. And every one of those sermon titles, numbers 17, 25, 33, 41, 45, 52, and 60, begins grasp. The reason is because I want you to grasp something, to lay hold of something, to understand something. And what you will also notice is that the text reference for that each of those particular sermons covers a block. And so, number 17 covers sermons 13 through 16. Number 25, sermons through 18 through 24, and so on. And what my intention is to do is to pull together the more detailed time that we've spent working through a passage and to show how it relates to Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, this book is about Jesus Christ. And if you want to go home and do a little bit of homework, go and look at those sermon titles and look at the text, and you will see that the words that I have used are either explicitly used within the text or derived from it. I want you to grasp the greatness of our exalted Saviour. I want you to grasp the grace of our triumphant Saviour. I want you to grasp the power of our reigning Saviour. To grasp the supremacy of our glorious Saviour. To grasp the justice of our almighty Saviour. To grasp the plan of our sovereign Saviour. And to grasp the love of our eternal Saviour. Over and over and over again, you will see that Jesus Christ is central to the storyline of this book of Revelation. He indeed is its theme. And if we lose sight of him in this book, we have lost sight of everything that is important. Now, I may be running ahead of myself a little here, but we will observe that this book is written to churches. And it's written particularly to churches who are suffering. It is written to churches who are suffering in order to give them hope, to strengthen their conviction and their resolve to stand firm in the faith. And what is it that will give them hope? What is it that will encourage them and strengthen their conviction that they must stand firm into the faith? Except to grasp these things concerning their Saviour. This book may well be the revelation from Jesus Christ, but it is also the revelation about Jesus Christ. Revelation is his story. It's the story that he has given to the church. It's the story about him and his work on behalf of the church, given to encourage the church, strengthen the church, and equip the church to stand firm to the end. We are called to be conquerors because Jesus Christ is the conqueror. The book of Revelation is a revelation. It reveals. The book of Revelation is from and about Christ. The third thing I want to say this morning, the book of Revelation is for us. It is for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. That's a phrase that is repeatedly used in the New Testament to refer to the people of God. Now, more specifically, we see in verse 4, which we will come to in a couple of weeks' time, that John is to write to seven churches that are in Asia. So he has a particular focus upon seven churches. The churches are named for us. We read this through, didn't we, earlier in our service. Write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. This book was written for them. It was written for those seven churches, for a church in Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth. These seven distinguishable congregations of God's people in Asia at the end of the first century AD. Now let's pause there for a moment. The book was written to them. I ran ahead of myself when I said that it was written to churches that were suffering, that were persecuted, that were having a difficult time. It was written to encourage them, to strengthen them, to equip them, to challenge them, to persevere to the end. We'll discover all of that as we work our way through. But bearing that in mind, the book of Revelation was meaningful to them. The book of Revelation was meaningful to seven churches in Asia in the first century AD. The entirety of the book was intended for them. Write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches. Give it to them, that they may be encouraged and strengthened and equipped and challenged. To use another favourite phrase from my preacher friend, the book of Revelation cannot mean to us what it never meant to them. It cannot mean to us what it never meant to them. It was written in the first place to them, for them, and their encouragement. Now that will rule out an awful lot of strange ideas that have become very popular in recent years. But we'll come to those perhaps as we work our way through. I said, though, not that the book of Revelation was for seven churches in Asia in the end of the first century. My third point was the book of Revelation is for us. It's for us. Now we're familiar enough with this idea that a book in the Bible was written at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular people. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. All written specifically addressed to particular congregations or even individuals. Now, we don't go through our New Testament. We say, Romans, to the church in Rome, irrelevant. Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, irrelevant. Do we? We recognise that while they were in the first instance addressed to a particular congregation or to a particular person, they have an abiding relevance for God's people throughout time. And that is the case with the book of Revelation. In fact, I would argue that it is even more so the case with the book of Revelation. Why do I say that? Well, for this reason. John is told that he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. What about the other churches? I mean, it makes it sound as though these are the churches in Asia, doesn't it? To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. We haven't heard the names until further on. John is writing to the seven churches in Asia. But there were more than seven churches in that part of the world when John was writing. You see, the number seven is significant. Again, to acknowledge a phrase gathered from others, in Revelation, numbers count. Numbers count. They mean something. There's a relevance to numbers in the book of Revelation. Well, that's true of the whole Bible, isn't it? And number seven, I'm sure I don't need to tell any of you, except perhaps the very youngest, that the number seven in the Bible is the number that signifies perfection or completeness or fullness. And so John, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia, is not excluding the churches in Asia that are not named here, but rather is an inclusive term. In fact, it's more inclusive than just the churches in Asia. It's to all churches in all of time. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It's for us. It informs us. And it calls us to give a response. That's why, in my outline, just look at it again, if you would, please. My division is somewhat different from the way some commentators, that there's a whole host of different ways that this can be divided. But most commentators acknowledge that seven is a significant number in the book of Revelation, and they would divide it into seven sections. Most would say the first section runs from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 22. You will note that I have included chapters 4 and 5 in the first section. And then the other sections are more or less as the majority of commentators would divide them. There's some argument over exactly where the break takes place, because these sections are visions. But there's a kind of an overlap with most of these visions, so that the next vision begins before the prior vision ended. You'll see I've noted that reality in Sermon 42 and the reference there. Chapter 15, verse 1, and then verses 5 through chapter 16, verse 1. Verses 1 through 4 are also part of the previous vision. You see that in sermon number 40. Okay, so there's often, you find it at the end of chapter 5, you'll find it again at the beginning of chapter 8, and so forth. One vision is coming to an end, but before it's actually ended, the next vision is kind of introduced. So there's differences over exactly where these divisions fall. Now, for the moment, what I want you to note is 1A and 1B in my outline. The prologue and the letters to the seven churches. And then you will see, at the end of the outline, 7b and 7c, the church triumphant and the epilogue. Remember, this letter is written to churches. It is written to suffering churches. It's written to compromising churches under the pressure of the world. The temptation to compromise has not been resisted as it should. And so we find that these letters to the seven churches in 1b, for the most part, are to imperfect churches. In fact, a couple of these churches are in a very, very sad state. But at the end of the book, we're introduced to what? To the church triumphant. The reality is that the church in this world is a suffering church. It's a hurting church. It's often a compromised church. But at the end of time, the church will be a glorious church. But how do we get from one to the other? Notice that in the prologue, there is a call that's reflected in the way that I have titled the sermons. See what Christ has revealed. Be diligent and be blessed. Glorify the God of grace. Submit to the sovereign God. Hear the messenger of Christ. See what Christ has revealed. Now, in the epilogue at the end of the book, look how Sermon 64 is titled. Act upon what Christ has revealed. You see, the prologue gives a call to the church, if you like. It introduces the book, it sets the scene for the book, but it also calls the book to take heed to what is being revealed. And at the end of the book, the church is called to act upon what has been revealed. We see that just reading through the 22nd chapter, and you see it over and over and over again. The call to respond to this revelation of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is for us. It informs us and it calls for a response from us. Now in the fourth place then, and finally this morning, the book of Revelation is of immediate relevance. It is of immediate relevance. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. If we were to have continued through to verse 3 at the end there, that those who hear and read this prophecy are to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now we need to understand those terms. And the way that we can understand those terms is, as I've said before, to understand the whole Bible. The way we understand these terms and come to a right interpretation of them and their relevance is to know how they fit in to the scope of the scriptures. And particularly, as I've already demonstrated, that Daniel is a seedbed for the revelation. It provides a framework from which John draws many of his ideas, his pictures, or perhaps it would be more correct to say it is the book from which Jesus draws the visions which he gives to John. Well, let us go back there then to seek to understand what this means. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, we're told that Daniel tells us there is, or he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. God in heaven reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. In Daniel, they are things which will be in the latter days. In Revelation, they are things which will soon take place. Now, I would argue that what John states in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 is a counterpart to what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. In other words, the things which King Nebuchadnezzar is told will take place in the latter days are the things which John says are happening soon. They're the things which are near. In chapter 2 and verse 44, repetition in Daniel. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. These are the things that are going to happen in the last days, Daniel says. Jesus tells us that those things have started to happen in his lifetime. You see, Daniel is talking here about the establishment of the kingdom of God that would be superior, that would be greater than all the kingdoms of the world, that will break down national barriers and fill the whole world. The establishment of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. But Jesus' references to the kingdom of God being near are what theologians refer to as exaggerated imminence. Not only are they near, they're so near, they're here. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus says in verse 42, and he quotes from a psalm, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you," Jesus says, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then verse 44, in my Bible, there's no reference to Daniel here, but it is argued that Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 2 and the end of interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus says, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus says, "I am the stone." This stone that Daniel saw as being taken, carved out by a hand. I looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. This stone is Jesus. You see, this latter day's event for Daniel is the near time happening of Jesus and of John. But we must recognize that what John refers to and what Jesus refers to is not a sudden cataclysmic event. It's speaking about a time Peter speaks about the last days having arrived, and we, in our studies in the letters of John, have observed that John himself, in 1 John, refers to not the last days, but in fact he calls them the last hour. The last hour has come, as you have heard. Antichrist is coming, so now he. Are many antichrists come? Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. It's come. It's upon us. It's now. It was now, then. And it is now, now. We live in the last hour. We live in the last days. We live in the time that is near. It is indeed upon us. That is why I say the book of Revelation is of immediate relevance. We're not talking, you see, about trying to figure out the events of history, work them out into a scheme of things, think where we are in the plot line, and work out then how we are to respond. No, everything in the book of Revelation is for us. It is for us now. We need to be on our guard. We need to be alert. We need to respond to what Jesus reveals to us. It was now, then, for the seven churches of Asia. It is now, now, for us. That is an immediate relevance here in these verses. The kingdom of God is established. And that is why, you see, a great contrast between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is seen in the contrary phrases, contrasting phrases that we read. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, Daniel is told, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Whereas in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 10, John is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Revelation makes it clear that the time is not only near, but is now. For if the time refers to, as I've argued, the establishment of God's kingdom, we see it in this very first chapter. "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has made us a kingdom." Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. A reference there to Daniel chapter 7. Indeed, it's an interesting chapter, which is a parallel vision to that which we've already read in chapter 2, and we'll come back to it again later in our studies. But we see in this vision a vision of God, and we see in it a vision of Christ. In fact, the two merge together, as we would expect, Jesus Christ being very God. But in verses 9 and 10, we have this vision that so closely resembles Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16. But it also resembles Revelation chapter 4 and the vision of God upon the throne. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the vision of one like a son of man. That's where we get the expression son of man with reference to Jesus in the Gospels. one of his favourite terms for himself. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There we are, echoes of Daniel chapter 2. But notice too how it resembles Revelation chapter 5. You see, what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7 and what John sees in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is exactly the same thing. God sitting enthroned in the universe. And as Jesus Christ ascends from his finished work of redemption upon the cross, enters into heaven, he enters there as a lamb who has been slain, and he approaches the throne of the King seated upon, of God seated there, and he takes from his hand a scroll, and to him is given all power and authority. It's the same thing, it's the same scene, and it has happened. Jesus is there now. He is in heaven now. He is the King of Kings now. He rules over all events of our world now. And we are to subject ourselves to him now. We are to heed his word now. We are to act upon it now. And so, let us see what Christ has revealed, and let us act upon what Christ has revealed to the glory of our God.